Will you turn, please, first of all, to the Gospel by Matthew, chapter 11. Verse 9. But what went she out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, who shall prepare the way before thee. Verily I say to you, that there is not arisen among the born of men, of women, a greater than John the Baptist, but he who is a little one in the kingdom of the heavens is greater than he. Verse 13. For all the prophets and the law have prophesied unto John, and if you will receive it, this is Elias who is to come. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. And now over to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. I'm going to read from, you might notice some verses from verse 19, first of all. And this is the witness of John when the Jews sent from Jerusalem priests and Levites, that they might ask him, Thou, who art thou? And he acknowledged and denied not, and acknowledged, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he says, I am not. Art thou the prophet? And he answered, No. Then in verse 29. On the morrow, he, that is John the Baptist, sees Jesus coming to him and says, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He it is of whom I said, A man comes after me who takes a place before me, because he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he might be manifested to Israel. Therefore have I come baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove from heaven, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he who sent me to baptize with water, he said to me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding on him, he it is who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Again, on the morrow, there stood John and two of his disciples. Looking at Jesus as he walked, he says, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speaking and followed Jesus. But Jesus, having turned and seeing them following, says to them, What seek ye? And they said to him, Rabbi, which being interpreted, signifies teacher, Where abidest thou? He says to them, Come and see. They went therefore and saw where he abode, and they abode with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, was one of the two who had heard this from John and followed him. He first finds his own brother Simon and says to him, We have found the Messiah, which being interpreted is Christ. And he led him to Jesus. Jesus, looking at him, said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonas. Thou shalt be called Kephas, which interpreted is a stone. On the morrow, he would go forth into Galilee, and Jesus finds Philip and says to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Peter finds Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses wrote in the law and the prophets, Jesus, the son of Joseph, who is from Nazareth." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip says to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and says of him, "Behold, one truly an Israelite, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael says to him, "Whence knowest thou me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these." And he says to him, "Verily, verily, I say to you, henceforth ye shall see the heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Thus far. John the Baptist was a divine. His father was, or had been, a priest. But John wasn't ministering as a priest in the temple in Jerusalem. He was a prophet. And we can say that in the course of his speaking for God, what we read about Levi in Malachi chapter 2 was fulfilled in John the Baptist also. And I'll read the particular verse, Malachi chapter 2, verse 6. "The law of truth was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the priest's lips shall keep knowledge, and at his mouth they shall seek the Lord." The beginning of Luke's Gospel describes briefly the words that John the Baptist spoke. And he didn't hold back. He said, therefore, to the crowds which went out to be baptized by him, "Offspring of vipers, who has forewarned you to flee from the coming wrath?" And lower down, the crowds asked him, saying, "What should we do then?" And he answering says to them, "He that has two body coats, let him give to him that has none. And he that has food, let him do likewise. Tax gatherers came also to be baptized, and they asked, said to him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Take no more money than what is appointed to you." And persons engaged in military service also asked him, saying, "And we, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Oppress no one, nor accuse falsely, and be satisfied with your pay." We can say that there is a sense in which John the Baptist continued the ministry of Malachi. And what he sought to produce and what God looks for is truth in the inward parts. Reality. Well, we know that as far as the mass of the nation were concerned, there was not that reality. He was our Lord's forerunner. He had that immense privilege, and the Lord said in one of the verses that we read in Matthew 11, "If ye will receive it." This is Elias. This is Elijah, the one who we've thought about in Malachi chapter 4. But they didn't receive it. They rejected him, and in due course, they rejected the Lord Jesus also. And this really forms the backdrop to the verses that we have read in John chapter 1. There, John the Baptist was asked specifically whether he was Elias, whether he was Elijah. And he says he wasn't. And the reason why that is recorded in the Gospel of John is that the perspective taken in this Gospel is consistent with what we read in the introduction to it, that the Lord Jesus was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. He is looked at as rejected from the very outset. And we can say that that is one of the reasons why this gospel, which wasn't written until the ninth decade of the first century, really takes us so much further, so far as Christian truth is concerned, than we find in the synoptic gospel. And John's witness to Christ is so much fuller in this gospel than it is in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And it's for that reason that I have turned you to these verses in the latter part of John 1. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming to him. And he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." He was recognized by John as being the Lamb that God had provided, the Lamb for sacrifice, and on the basis of whose work the sin of the world would be taken away. And it's important to see that this verse, if it's speaking about the sins of the world, it's not talking about the fruit of sin. It is talking about the root of sin and how in his own time God will remove it from the world completely. We know, of course, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. He was buried and rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, where there is repentance and faith. God loves to forgive sins for Christ's name's sake. It honours the work of the Lord Jesus that he should forgive sins where there is repentance and faith. We thank God for that. But here, the issue, if I may say so, is an even deeper one. And the result of this work of Christ will ultimately be seen in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. And righteousness really stands over against sin. Christ was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And in that new heavens and new earth, we who are righteous in the sight of God, in virtue of Christ's work for us, and we who have a nature as born of God that is righteous, when we are in that new heavens and new earth, we will be perfectly at home. And there will be nothing there ever again to call God's righteousness into question. We might have said that, well, God needn't have gone to all this trouble. He only needed to put away from his presence everyone in whom sin was found. That would answer to his righteousness, but where would the love of God be if he acted in such a way? But he has acted in a way that manifests his love at the same time as it manifests its righteousness. We know that the Lord Jesus came for that purpose. Once in the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And in that sacrifice that he offered, he has glorified God infinitely, even in relation to the sin of humankind. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And the Baptist adds, he it is of whom I said, a man comes after me who takes place before me. This is recorded in verse 15 of this chapter as well as here. Because he was before me. And this shows what the quotation from Malachi 3, verse 1, shows in Matthew 11, that the one of whom John the Baptist was the forerunner is Jehovah himself. the Lord Jesus was born after John, but John says here he was before me. And later in this chapter, in this gospel, as we know in chapter 8, in the last verse but one, in that chapter, the Lord said, before Abraham was, I am. And in Colossians 1, I think it's verse 17, Paul says, he is before all, and all things subsist together by him. This is the one who is the Lamb of God, the one who died for us, in love for us, who suffered for us. The hand of his God upon the cross. And I knew him not. A statement that the Baptist repeats twice. And we don't know how early it was that John was separated from the people in the manner in which he was separated from them. He was separated to God from the people, and with what authority and power he spoke to the people. They could not but hold him as a prophet, apart from the leaders of the nation, of course. But he didn't know the Lord until the Lord came to him for baptism. And when the Lord did come to him for baptism, you remember that John said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And earlier on, in the previous section, he speaks about the Lord as one, the latchet of whose sandal he wasn't worthy to stoop down and unloose. He wasn't worthy to take this man's shoes off, because Christ was and is so much greater than John the Baptist, so much greater than any one of us. He is the true God and eternal life. But he came in order that he might be made manifest to Israel. And what happened at his baptism furnished the proof of who he was. He says, I beheld the Spirit descending as a dove from heaven, and it abode upon him. And you remember when Noah was wanting to see whether the waters had receded sufficiently for dry land to appear, he sent out a dove. And the dove didn't find any resting place for its foot. And eventually it returned with an olive leaf. Was it an olive leaf? You have to check it out. It was. Some heads are nodding, so it wasn't an olive leaf, it seems. But there never was a man upon whom the Spirit of God could come without a sacrifice having been first offered for that person. When it came to the appointment of the priests, they had to wash. That speaks of new birth. blood had to be taken and put on the right ear, the right thumb, and the right big toe of the person. And then after these two preceding actions, oil could be put similarly on the ear, the thumb, and the big toe of the priest. But the Lord Jesus needed neither new birth nor a sacrament. He was that holy thing which was born, and there was only sinless perfection in him, so that he was, as we have thought already, a suitable sacrifice, the only one who could be a sacrifice, the only one who was great enough to be that sacrifice. And I knew him not, but he who sent me to baptize with water, he said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and abiding, on him it is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Thou hast seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. We know that in the Synoptic Gospels we read about the Lord baptizing with the Holy Spirit. In that context, John says, he shall baptize you, the Jews, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And in speaking those words, John had in view the two parts of the nation of Israel. The believing remnant of the nation, who in due time will be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and the unbelieving portion of the nation who will be baptized with fire. In that context, John goes on to speak about the fact that he shall burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. So on the one hand, there is blessing for the believing Jewish remnant in the time to come, and on the other hand, whilst the Lord's advent will bring deliverance and blessing for that remnant, that Jewish remnant, the remnant of Israel, his advent will bring judgment down on the unbelieving portion of the remnant. But that isn't what we have here. There's no reference to fire in what John says, and we mustn't confuse that baptism with fire with the fact that on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit sat on each of the disciples as cloven tongues of fire. They're not the same thing at all, and they're not to be connected together. Acts 2 really answers to what we have here. But the point is, not who is baptized, but who the baptizer is. It identifies the Lord Jesus again as one who is equal with God. And although there are scriptures that show that as a man he received the Holy Spirit a second time, he received the Holy Spirit for himself on the occasion of his baptism. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. But he receives, or will receive, the Holy Spirit a second time when he gave the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. that was true of him as a man. But here is God. He can baptize with the Holy Spirit. He can give the Holy Spirit to whom he will, because he is co-equal with the Holy Spirit. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together in concert in absolutely everything that they do. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. I don't know how far the understanding of John the Baptist went in relation to some of the statements that he made here. We've read that he was a prophet. We know that there were other Old Testament prophets who didn't understand the significance of their own prophecies, who had to search what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were after these. What makes me say that is that I don't know that the truth of the Trinity was ever something that was revealed to John the Baptist. But it is something that has been revealed to us. And the fact that the Lord Jesus could baptize with the Holy Spirit is also a proof of the fact that he is the Eternal Son. This is his name within the Trinity. A name in which he is, or a glory in which he is co-equal with the Father. They are of the same substance. The Lord Jesus says elsewhere, I and my Father are one. They are of the same substance, but they each have distinct personality. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of course they do. And they have different roles in relation to both to creation and redemption. Well then, again, on the morrow, there stood John and two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he says, Behold the Lamb of God. That's wonderful, isn't it? There is heart occupation with Christ. It was the music of his heart. It wasn't said to anybody else. In particular, it was said to himself as he mused upon the greatness of the Lord Jesus and the fact that this one, this glorious person, should be the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speaking and followed Jesus. And there isn't any jealousy on John's part that this should have been the case. It was altogether the purpose of the ministry of John the Baptist, and we can say it is the purpose of all Christian ministries to draw us to Christ, to bring us nearer practically to him. We know that we could not be nearer than we are. That is our Christian position. But I think most of us would acknowledge that practically we could be nearer. And here we can see that this heart-breathing of John accomplished just that. It led Andrew and the other disciple to detach themselves from John the Baptist, great man though he was, and to attach themselves to Christ and to follow him. He is the one we are to follow. And he calls each one of us to do so. He says to every one of us, individually, in this room, follow me. And we are safe in following him if we follow him. It is that we might be the more richly blessed, and be more richly blessed by growing in our knowledge of him, growing in our acquaintance with him, growing in our enjoyment of being with him, of being in his presence. And so when the Lord asked the disciples, well, what seek ye? They said, where do you abide? And graciously he said to them, come and see. And they went and abode with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. It was the morning of the day. In John's Gospel, the order of time is the Roman order of time. It says it was either 10 in the morning or 10 at night, but it says they spent that day with him, which could hardly be said if it was 10 at night. It was 10 in the morning. And this gospel, from a Christian standpoint, this gospel, of course, begins by telling us where he dwells. He is the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. And that's where he wants us to dwell with him. We know it was his deep desire to bring his own to the Father. And it is a most remarkable thing that immediately the Lord Jesus comes forth from the grave. He says in Psalm 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. And in John 20, Mary is sent with that message. Go tell my brethren, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. He not only wants us to come near to him, he wants us to come near to and to know the Father and the Father's love. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew afterwards thinks of his brother. The faith of the disciples at this point in time may not have gone as far as it ought to have done. They recognize that the Lord Jesus is Messiah. Well, we've seen that he was a great deal more than Messiah. We have seen some of his glories. We have found the Messiah, which being interpreted as Christ, and he led him to Jesus. As Andrew seems to have done repeatedly in this gospel, he was always bringing people to Jesus. And we can understand why he had this desire. We can understand why he had the ability, because he had learned from John and the effect that John's heart breathings had had upon him and upon the other disciple, that it is testimony to Christ that attracts to Christ. He led him to Jesus. Jesus, looking at him, said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonas. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which interpreted is a stone. Well, we know that Peter makes a good deal of this in his first epistle. But the emphasis here seems to be upon the fact that the Lord Jesus gave Peter a new name. He knew Peter through and through. He was his creator. And, Simon means hearing. But instead of being swift to hear and slow to speak, Simon was a man who was swift to speak and slow to hear. We're glad he was, because we learn a very great deal from the mistakes that he made. And we can be comforted back sometimes as brothers. If we make mistakes, well, we'd rather not. We wouldn't if we kept as near to the Lord as we ought, but others may learn from our mistakes. So the Lord knew. He knew Simon. And he is omniscient. He knows every one of us. He had divine knowledge of Peter. But not only is he omniscient, he is omnipotent. Because he knew the work that he would accomplish in this man so as to produce this character in Peter that was of a very different order. Someone who was really stable. Someone who, in their character, would be like the piece of a rock. Someone who could be relied upon. And we know this is something that that was achieved in Peter. I read the rest of the chapter chiefly because of the reference to Nathaniel. We only read of Nathaniel in the Gospel of John, and by many he's thought to be the apostle called Bartholomew in the Synoptic Gospel. And one of the interesting things is that when you look at the lists of the apostles in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel, in Matthew 10 and Luke chapter 6, you find that Philip and Bartholomew are paired together. And here it would seem from the fact that Philip finds Nathanael, that he already knew him. They were friends. And he wanted to go and tell him about the Lord Jesus. It doesn't say of Philip that anyone led him to Jesus. It says that Jesus found him. And thank God that is true of each and every one of us, even if someone else may have been an instrument in bringing us to Christ. That was the outcome of Christ seeking us and finding us. And he found Philip, and then Philip went and found Nathanael. Nathanael is a type of the Jewish remnant. When this present Christian era comes to an end. And I want to make a connection in the few minutes that remain with things that have been said before in the Catford lectures that were given in January and were given in February, when addresses were presented on the subject of some of the Messianic Psalms. Our brother David Daisy, when he spoke on Psalm 118, referred on numerous occasions in the course of the address to the connection with the Jewish remnant. And Nathaniel represents that remnant in this passage. And the Lord says about him, coming to him, he says, "Behold, one truly an Israelite in whom there is no guile." And we thought in Malachi of Jehovah being like one who purifies silver. And the troubles through which the remnant of the Jews will pass will have precisely that purifying effect upon them. When Joseph first saw his brothers again, you may recall that in his wisdom he accused them of being spies. And the brothers said in answer to this, "We be honest. We be honest." And one of the striking things about the first book of Psalms, Psalms 1 to 41, which is about the remnant of the Jews in the first half of Daniel's 70th week, is that they plead their integrity. I think you get the word something like five times used by the remnant in that first book of Psalms. They are transparent because everything has been had out before God. Psalm 32, you know, there is confession of sins. And that will be an early characteristic of the remnant of the Jews. It won't be something that only happens when they see the Lord. They will early on receive the Lord Jesus as their Messiah. And the proof of that fact is seen in that they will follow the instructions that the Lord has left for them in the first part of Matthew chapter 24. You know, when they see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, they will flee into the mountains because they know that these words were spoken by someone that they can trust. They are a people who are under the law. Now, Psalm 1, people are sometimes shocked when you say the Psalms are not about Christians. But the Psalms are not about Christians. Psalm 1 shows who the Psalms are about. They are about, first of all, the people who are under the law. And we are not under the law. We are under grace. Secondly, they're about the people who know God not as Father, but as Jehovah, as the governor of his earthly people, Israel. And thirdly, they are a people who are delivered when Christ appears and God, through the Lord Jesus, judges those who are unbelieving in the nation, which is very different, isn't it, to what our portion is, what our hope is. Hence, also in the Psalms, we get frequently those imprecatory Psalms, a calling for God to judge their enemies, which would be most inappropriate in the mouth of a Christian today. We are called upon to pray for enemies. There is a verse at the end of Psalm 137 which still makes my stomach turn, and it says this: "Happy he that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against a rock." It's not the Christian position, is it? thank God, he hasn't given up his earthly people. And when the church is complete, when this work of grace has been completed and we are raptured to be with and like the Lord forever, God will begin to work again in a remnant of the Jews who will be brought into blessing in the millennium. We've read about the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, the angels of God ascending and descending upon him. It is, I think, a picture of administration in the world to come. Angels will have their part, but we will be those who are giving them their direction. That is the sense of the statement that we find in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" It doesn't mean that we'll judge them penally. We won't judge them for punishment, but we will direct them in their activities in that day. Well, may our appreciation of the Lord grow. May there be that response in our lives that he is looking for, so that we are living in a way that is consistent. We can only follow him, I believe, as we abide with him. The two go together, really. And may the Lord help us to do so until he comes. Now, my time is well past, so just bow our heads in prayer.